Once again, I need a couple of hours at least for this lesson tonight, so we'll dispense with the song, and I'll figure out how to squeeze it all in an hour. All right, well, let's pray. Father, it is a joy to be here with your people together and to fellowship and to feast on the Word. We thank you for the help that your Word gives us and just the joy of getting together like this during the middle of the week and refreshing our hearts with truth. Lord, this is such a difficult, complex subject, yet your Bible does address it. And so you've told us what you want us to know, so guide us tonight as we study your words of truth. In Christ's name, amen. This is a difficult series, not just because it's a discouraging topic in one sense, divorce and remarriage, but there certainly are some positive things thrown in, marriage and the glory of singleness to the glory, living as a single person to the glory of God. And so there's the positive side of all that, but at the same time, we're dealing with something negative as well. And I'm sort of working this out week by week, and it's morphing and developing as I go. And just so you'll know, when it's all done, in one sense, I'm practicing on you, because when it's all done, I am going to South Africa to teach it, and I have to teach it all in one session. And so I don't know how that's going to work, but when it's all done, I'll take a look at it and see what it is, and then try to lay hands on it and squeeze it down or something. But it is important that we know what Scripture says about all this, especially about divorce. Divorce is a staggering problem, to say the least. Everybody here is touched by it in one way or another, either from our past or from a family member or a close friend. You don't have to go too many people away from you to in relationships to realize that we are touched by it. And so we do need to listen to God's Word and what He says about it, not the world's opinions. The Bible does speak on this, and what it says is clear. I'm not going to say that it's totally uncomplicated, but it does say what it says, and so we just need to find what it says and believe it and live by it. Because it's such a complicated issue, and in some people's perspectives, divorce and remarriage, I've already said this to you, that some people have come up with an easy way, really, to solve the problem. At least they think they have. The solution to the staggering problem of divorce, and that is we have to stop it. And so the way to stop it is to have this policy: no divorce and no remarriage. There, any questions? But the Bible actually does not support that policy, and so we don't hold to that teaching here at our church, because the Bible doesn't hold to it. What they're really saying when they come up with a policy like that, no divorce, no remarriage, they're saying this: that in order to stop this problem, the staggering problem, we need to take the Bible standard and we need to raise it up somehow. That's really what the Pharisees were known for, you know. They weren't satisfied, really, at the end of the day, with just God's law. They began to add more laws to it to come up with an even higher standard than God's law. So we don't want to do that. I don't want to raise the Bible standard. I think the Bible standard is sufficient. On the other end of the spectrum, we don't want to lower the Bible standard either, right? When it comes to marriage, very important topic, divorce, remarriage. We don't want to just give in to the culture. No, we want to know what Scripture says. So we have been looking at that. We've been spending some time in 1 Corinthians 7, written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit, because he addresses there several issues. He addresses marriage and what marriage is to be, and the physical intimacy that's commanded for marriage, the purity and celibacy that's commanded for singleness, and the glory that exists in living a single life, serving the Lord and using your singleness for the Lord, if that's what God has gifted you to do and called you to do. He's addressed divorce and remarriage amongst believers. If two believers are married to one another, he gave regulations for that in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And then he went on past that to give regulations for what happens when a believer and an unbeliever are married. So all that's very, very important. Tonight, we are going to turn our attention to Jesus' own teaching on this topic. We turn now to one instance when a believer may end a marriage by divorce, separate by divorce, from another believer. In 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, it says if two believers are married to one another, they are not to divorce. A husband is not to divorce his wife. A wife is not to divorce her husband, not if they're two believers, because they have the Word of God, they have the Holy Spirit, and through proper shepherding and through confession and repentance, the problems can be overcome, and they can have a marriage that glorifies God and that brings them joy. If one of them is not willing to do that, at some point, church discipline should enter in. And if one of those two is not wanting to pursue a godly marriage and repent of their wrong, then they're put out of the church, according to Matthew 18. And then they're treated as an unbeliever. And as I already told you, then the next section that Paul addressed comes into play. It's a believer married to someone who is at least being treated as an unbeliever. And there's a couple aspects of the regulations that apply to that. And if that unbeliever, that person's wanting out of the marriage, it says to let him go. What we're going to look at now, though, since 1 Corinthians 10, 7, 10, 11 said two believers are not to divorce, what we're going to look at now is the exception. One instance when a believer may pursue divorce from another believer. I will say this, unlike the situation of a believer to an unbeliever, where if the unbeliever wants out, they're not repenting of sin, so they're at least being treated as an unbeliever, but they want out, they're not committed to the marriage, the believer is commanded to let them go, let the marriage end. Here in this situation, the one exception where a believer may actually pursue divorce, they're not required to do it. In that previous issue, in a spiritually mixed marriage, the believer is required to let the unbeliever go and end the marriage if that's what the unbeliever wants. It's a command. Here, what we'll see tonight is not a requirement, it's a possibility, an allowance. So we're in Matthew chapter 19. You can join me there, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. And we'll see regulations from Jesus concerning the allowance for divorce between two professing believers. Jesus is speaking to his own people, the Jews. And so you have to start with that understanding that in one sense, he's doing the same thing Paul did. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 11 is addressing two believers. Jesus is essentially doing that. He's talking about God's covenant people. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11, he says, I'm teaching this just like the Lord did. In other words, they were addressing the same group of people. Matthew 19, 1 through 12. It's in verse 3 where we actually start getting closer to Jesus' instructions about divorce, and so a lot of people just want to rush there, but I don't think that's what we should do. Let's don't skip over verses 1 and 2. They're important. They provide the setting for what we're going to see tonight. So Matthew 19, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. This is a monumental moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. He is leaving Galilee in the north, and he's heading south toward Jerusalem, which means he's entering the last phases of his life. When he gets to Jerusalem, he'll be arrested and crucified eventually. Now the phrase, these words, after Jesus had finished these words, that refers back to chapter 18, where he had been teaching on the childlikeness of a true believer, how true believers their faith compares to that of a child. There's a childlikeness in the faith and submission of the believer to Christ. So those words were found in chapter 18. It says, after he'd finished all that, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. The whole region of Palestine is sort of an up and down vertical strip of land, and it's split right down the middle with the Jordan River. And so you've got Galilee, was the northern part up here, around the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River flowed from the Sea of Galilee in the north down to the Dead Sea down in the south. So this river kind of splits Palestine. Galilee is in the north is basically a rural area compared to the south. In the south, you're going to have Judea, whose primary major city is Jerusalem. It's a far more populated area down there than it is up in Galilee. But beyond the Jordan means, and I'm going to try to do this from your perspective, east would be over here, right, to you. So east, beyond the Jordan, means the east of the river. That's what beyond the Jordan means. That was an area known over here on this side of the Jordan, was also known as Perea, P-E-R-E-A. Perea is the word that means beyond. So that's called the beyond region. Many Jews would cross over the Jordan into that region beyond Perea in order to go south. But you'll remember this because they did not want to go directly down the river, the side of the river, because they would have to pass through Samaria. And in Samaria, there were Samaritans, and they didn't like being around Samaritans. They were prejudiced against them. So they would take the longer route. They would cross over the Jordan River to the east, the region beyond Perea, go down, and then cross back over around Jericho. There's a road there called On the Jericho Road. But nevertheless, they wouldn't want to go through Samaria. Now, a lot of Jews had actually started settling in that area. So Jesus wanted to go over there to minister to them. He didn't care about the prejudice. We already saw that in the Gospel of John, that he went right, going north, he went right through Samaria, and he interacted with the Samaritans there. So he didn't care about the prejudice. So why did he cross over? Not like the other Jews. He wanted to go over there because a lot of Jews had started settling over there. He wanted to minister to them. Plus, the Passover is coming. And so there would have been a lot of Jews taking that route so they could miss Samaria to go through Perea. And so Jesus goes over there to teach them and to perform healings. And that's exactly what happened. It says there that he even drew large crowds. But the Pharisees just would not leave him alone. They dogged him, is a way we might say it. All along the journey, they were incessantly seeking to find a way to discredit Jesus, even to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees wanted to find a way to bring him a test that he couldn't pass in the eyes of the people so that he wouldn't be so popular, so he'd lose his influence, so he'd go away. They thought they had the perfect question, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, this was not just a spur-of-the-moment question. It was not a whimsical kind of question. This is reflecting hours of calculating, studying, planning, conniving. The conclusion of all their planning was, divorce is the perfect subject to throw at Jesus. We've got him now. In Jesus' day, just like it is today, divorce was a staggering problem. It was very, very common. The Old Testament standard about marriage and divorce and so forth had been lowered to make it very easy, divorce was. And so therefore it was very common. And the Pharisees were the leader in all this. They were the leaders in the easy divorce by their teaching, and they were the leaders in easy divorce by their examples. They were continually divorcing their wives, the Pharisees were. And teaching the people that it could be done for any reason at all. You can imagine then that their position on the subject was very popular. So if they're going to sway the people over to them and away from Jesus, this was a great subject, so they thought. A very volatile issue. It was also volatile in this sense, not just popular, but volatile in the sense that it was an ongoing issue in the debates between rabbis. Jewish rabbis would debate the grounds for divorce. There were two primary groups. One represented by the Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Shammai was the conservative. He was the one who said, no divorce at all. He didn't have that great of a following. compared to the other one, the camp of Rabbi Hillel. I quoted him this past Sunday, Rabbi Hillel. He had died about 20 years before Jesus' ministry here, but his teaching was still going on. He taught that you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. So the other end of the spectrum, Shammai and Hillel. Any reason at all. You could divorce your wife if she burned your dinner. You can divorce your wife if she put too much salt in the food. You can divorce your wife if, he said, if she was caught spinning around in the street in such a fast way that it caused her knees to be exposed and some men would see her knees, you could divorce her. You could divorce her if she let her hair fall down, took her hair down. You could divorce her if she was seen speaking to a man. You could divorce her if she said something unkind about her mother-in-law, the husband's mother. You could divorce her if she was infertile. You could divorce her if she was fertile but had never given you a son. You could divorce your wife if you just found somebody prettier. That's how broad the for any reason camp was in their thinking. In other words, whatever the reason, a husband would find a way. He'd look for something to find a way to consider his wife to be unclean in his eyes. As I said, this was a very popular view, and it was the view that the Pharisees taught and lived. But the Pharisees knew that Jesus did not hold that view. They heard what he said on the Sermon on the Mount. That's back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It's a companion passage to our text tonight, Matthew 19. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, he said, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate for divorce." By the way, he just says, "It was said." It didn't say, "The Old Testament teaches this." You've just heard it said. "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Pharisees knew Jesus had taught that, and they knew that based upon this, Jesus would have considered them some of the worst adulterers. The Pharisees were proliferating adultery because they divorced without legitimate cause. I mean, based upon what Jesus said, the woman that a Pharisee divorced, that woman would become an adulterer if she remarried somebody, and the man she married would be an adulterer. If the Pharisee went out and married again, he would be an adulterer, and the wife, the woman he marries, is an adulterer. Again, just spreading adultery everywhere. So yes, Jesus had taken a very firm line on divorce and was not a popular view, and the Pharisees knew all this. So their plan was, you see, to get Jesus to come out again with this strong statement on divorce, alienating the people, and who knows, maybe it would even lead to his death. There was someone else by this time had experienced that. John the Baptist had come out with a very strong proclamation against divorce, confronting Herod Antipas, and that had resulted in his arrest and his execution. I think in the deepest part of the Pharisees' hearts, it was like, who knows? I mean, maybe we'll really get lucky on this thing. And he'll be executed over this. But Jesus wisely avoided the trap. How do you avoid it? So what does he do? Does he take them on? Just on the point of divorce? No. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. "And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Takes them back to creation ordinance concerning marriage here. So he's basically telling the Pharisees, look, you're trying to trap me. You have an argument with me. Your argument's not with me. Your argument's with God the Father. Because God the Father says, one man for one woman for life. Notice how he says that he created them, one man and one woman. By virtue of creation, divorce is not permitted for just any reason, because God didn't create any spares. He just created a man for a woman. Jump over to chapter 2, verse 24. He brings that passage into it. That was Genesis 1, 27. Now he brings in Genesis 2, 24, this idea of cleaving and becoming one flesh. If you go back to Genesis 2, 24, that word cleave is a very strong word. It does mean the idea of being glued or stuck together. I'm stuck on you, good country western song. That's biblical. But the word cleave means more than just glued. It actually includes the idea of pursuing hard after something. That in marriage, this man and the woman that God has brought together, they are glued together, and they are in a relationship where they are to pursue hard after one another in love. So marriage is just that. Marriage is two hearts diligently and utterly committed to pursuing one another in love, glued to one another. And they're one flesh. They're not two anymore. They're one. The indivisible number is the idea. One in purpose, one in goals, one in dreams, one in mind, one in spirit, one in emotions, one in will. And you can't divide that number one. Notice what else he says. What God has joined together. He's saying it's a work of God when this happens. I have to deal with that with people sometimes. The whole issue of the sovereignty of God, where they're saying, you know what, we married the wrong person. Could God have stopped it? Yes. Did he? No. Why not? Where was God in this? What God has joined together. God is the one who joins people together. Let no man separate. That term separate or put asunder in the King James is charizo in the Greek. It means divorce. He's saying what God puts together, don't divorce. So he just keeps quoting God here. And by the way, just as a side point, since this goes all the way back to creation, do you know these things are true? What is said here is true of all marriages, even non-Christians. This is all true. Marriage is a God-ordained institution that goes all the way back to the creation of human beings. So every marriage is an act of God in some way. So people are wrong to say, well, yeah, I don't think God put our marriage together. Was he asleep? Or even worse, you know, the Lord has led us out of our marriages. It's wrong to say that. Also, notice something else about verse 6. It's just interesting. Notice that Jesus does not state that no one can separate what God has joined. You can. That's what divorce is. It is a separation of what God has joined. And a divorce is real. And in a divorce, two people are no longer married. So he doesn't say you can't separate what God has joined together. It can happen. Instead, he teaches that it should not happen. Well, this interaction, at this point, I'm sure, was not obviously not going the way the Pharisees had planned. Okay, this is not working out, you know, the way we thought it was here. So verse 7 continues. They said to him, I'm going to press on a little bit. Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now the Pharisees were the type of people that were going to look for loopholes in the law, in this case God's law, because they just wanted to accommodate their own failures, their own lust, their own multiple divorces, and their own multiple adulteries. So they're trying to pit Jesus against Moses. And Moses is formidable. Moses was the most reverenced individual second to God in Judaism. So if they could set Jesus against Moses, they would have accomplished something significant. So they're not giving up just yet. But there's a glaring problem here. They're going back to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, which we're about to look at, and they're misinterpreting that passage. Now, this is the only passage relative to Moses that gives any kind of definitive statement relating to divorce. It's this one, Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. But they're misinterpreting it. When this passage is carefully looked at, it is clear Moses never commanded to divorce. So let's look at Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. And I need to offer a correction on a couple of English translations. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now you can see that the mention of divorce in verse 1 is not a command when it's translated properly. There's no command in verse 1. It does not say, let him write her a certificate of divorce in the form of a command there. It doesn't. This is strictly a recounting of what they were doing. So admittedly, it doesn't help that an English translation or two have improperly translated verse 1 here and have put it as a command. But it's not. So a couple of translations do say something like, let him write her a bill of divorcement. That's what the rabbis had done, by the way. The rabbis had mistranslated this and made it fit with their view. And unfortunately, hundreds of years later, a couple of English versions chose to go with those traditional rabbinical translations. But the original Hebrew does not say that. In the original language, it is merely a description of what the men were doing. In fact, it's important to notice that through verses 1 and 2 of Deuteronomy 24, there's no editorial comments in all this situation. In other words, the text is not saying something was right or wrong. It's just laying it out a certain way. But most important, it does not say that God commanded the man to divorce his wife. It does not say that the man had to divorce her. It does not say that he should divorce her. It does not say that he did the right thing when he divorced her. Absolutely no editorial comment at all, either from God or Moses here. The first two verses just state, really as an illustration, they state an illustration of a man who wanted to get rid of his wife. He wants to unload his wife here because, it says, he found some indecency in her. So he wrote her a certificate of divorce. He sent her out of the house. And in this illustration, she does go marry somebody else. But there is a command in the passage. It just is not where it's wrongly put. The command that is in the original Hebrew is in verse 4. It says in verse 4, if the second husband divorces her as well or dies, then the first husband that sent her away to begin with is not allowed. That is a command in the Hebrew. he is not allowed to take her back as a wife again. By the way, throughout this passage, you see this idea that divorce, from God's perspective, is something real. They're not still married in God's eyes. It would not make any sense. It's the idea of former husband, new husband. It's not a husband over here and a husband over here. So husband number one is commanded not to remarry his former wife. Why? Well, the middle of verse 4 says, since she has been defiled. That's what makes it a sin for the first husband to remarry her. So the only command in the passage is not a command to divorce, it's a command not to remarry under specific circumstances. Now grammatically, we call something like this, both in Greek and Hebrew, we have these, conditional sentences. We have them in English. It's a conditional sentence. And that's what is in the original Hebrew. There are statements that would start with something like if. If this, if this, if this, if this, then this. That's called a conditional type statement. Here there's several ifs. If a man does this, and then if he does this, and then if he goes and does this, then he cannot do this. He cannot take her back. So again, I'm just beating the drum here over and over. This passage does not condone divorce. It does not advocate divorce. It does not command divorce. What it does regulate is remarriage. So the Pharisees opposing Jesus were following the misinterpreted version of this passage. And based upon that wrong interpretation, they were basing their innumerable, incalculable, multitudinous divorces and remarriages. Now, comment on the term indecency, or you might have uncleanness. He found some issue of indecency in her, uncleanness. In the traditional Jewish understanding, this could be any number of things, the way they would interpret it. But you have some help on understanding what this means by going back to the previous chapter, chapter 23. If you go back into the context of chapter 23, you find this term there. Same Hebrew word. And I'll say this as carefully as I can, but nevertheless, you find it in chapter 23, either indecent or unclean. It's used in verse 14 in a regulation for dealing with the body's physical elimination of waste. In verses 13 and 14, it simply says to bury your excrement. Otherwise, there's this issue of indecency or uncleanness in the camp. So the term here in 24, chapter 24, is the same term back there in 23, verse 14. In other words, the man found some indecency in his wife, something vile, something unclean, something shameful, something improper, something embarrassing. But it was not sexual sin. Something else. Something else he didn't like. And again, by the time, as time went on, they just expanded it to mean anything. Anything that frustrated them. Anything that irritated him. He found it. Doesn't mean sexual sin that would lead to adultery. Just a real quick little distinction, in case I forget to say it. We'll see this later on, the issue of fornication versus adultery. What's the difference? Fornication comes from the word porneia, which we'll see in our passage. Really jumping ahead here. Fornication, porneia, is a word that covers any kind of sin in that category. Adultery, it's wrong to say fornication, and this is where you can confuse people, but this has been pretty traditional in American churches, that the difference between fornication and adultery, fornication is sexual sin committed by single people. Adultery is sexual sin committed by married people. Who've heard that before? Several. I grew up hearing that. That's not the distinction. Fornication, porneia, covers sexual sin of any kind, including sexual sin outside of marriage. It covers homosexuality. It covers lesbianism. It covers bestiality. It covers what we would think of as adultery. It covers sexual sin as singles. It covers all of that. Adultery is not just sexual sin of two married people. The idea in the word adultery is that it's physical intimacy, very likely, by bringing a third party in that does not belong in the relationship, because this is reserved for this relationship, marriage. So it's reserved for this marriage, this relationship, this husband and wife, that activity. A third party is introduced somehow or other. And instead of it being reserved and carried out and enjoyed in this relationship, it's being carried out in this relationship. You don't have to be married to commit adultery. Adultery is a little bit different than that. It is sexual sin with someone other than with whom God had intended for you to enjoy that with. I'll probably say that again, but it just happened to go through my brain, and when it went through, I decided to let it come out my mouth. And I'll probably do it again. So the word indecency does not refer here to sexual sin that would lead to adultery. See, fornication leads to adultery, but the actual act itself can be covered by the word fornication. Either way, that's not what this word is. And a primary reason we know that this is not referring to the sexual sin that would be committed that would lead to adultery is at this point in Israel's history, what solved it or what resulted in it would not be divorce, but what? Death. You can go back to Deuteronomy 22 and see that. That would be one passage, Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 through 24. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. All right, that's just a couple of chapters before here. That's the result of the sexual sin, death. Verse 23, if there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, verse 24, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. Fornication, that leads to adultery, was punishable by death. So we know that this indecency doesn't mean that he found that in her. There's another reason too. If Moses had meant adultery, there's a Hebrew word for that, so he would have used it, and he didn't. So it's referring to something frustrating, something wicked, something embarrassing, because Deuteronomy 22 clearly says the penalty for adultery is death. We don't know what the exact identity of this was. There's a lot of speculation on it. It's something that falls short of actual adultery, because that would be punishable by death. So this woman was in that category, something shameful, something vile, something wicked, something embarrassing, something frustrating. And because of that behavior, her husband divorced her. If she then... And that's not grounds for divorce, you see. This is how it fits with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Two believers married together, there's no such things as incompatibility and it's not working out and you know, we need to find our soulmate and, you know, all those kind of things. No, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11 says, God was there. God has brought this together. You're both professing believers. No divorce. For all those kind of grounds. And yet, that's what was going on here. There was divorcing for all those kind of grounds. And when that happened, it's an improper divorce. So now, there's an improper marriage. That's why she's defiled. Because that's what adultery is. There is now something going on in a relationship between two people where God intended it to be with these two people. They're divorced now. They're not married. And so it's going on here, even in a different marriage. That was not God's intent for those two people. And so from God's perspective, then, that is a defiling because they're in an adulterous marriage. They're in, a third party has been brought in to that person's life. And there was no legitimate ground for divorce. That's so important. And someone can say, yeah, but it wasn't her fault. He dumped her. That's right. And Scripture even says it that way in Matthew 5:32. Christ says it that way, that the husband made her adulterous by doing this and pushing her out. And then she goes and gets into a relationship, a marriage that was never intended. This marriage was intended. And their problems were intended to be worked out and resolved. And now that it's over here. And so that's an adulterous marriage, is the way God views it. And that's just the way he sees it. And the husband caused it. I'll read 5:32 again of Matthew. Jesus says this, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, porneia, makes her commit adultery, puts her in this adulterous relationship. And whoever marries her is also in that adulterous marriage." So the point then of Deuteronomy 24 is this. If you divorce your wife for anything short of sexual sin, you literally are proliferating adultery. Again, that's just the way God sees it. I didn't write it, just delivering it. So God is protecting marriage, is what he's doing. He's insulating this one man, one woman, monogamous, lifelong relationship by making the alternative, intentionally making the alternative one of disaster. And maybe another way to say the point is, you just cannot divorce, you cannot divorce for just any reason. Verse 8. Jesus further explains Moses' concession here. He said to them, Moses said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." Here Jesus acknowledges the possibility that the covenant can be sinfully broken. That is, at the end of the day, it's sinfully broken. At the end of the day, when stuff like this happens, it's always because of hardness of human hearts. Always. So I've said this before, not every divorce is sinful, but every divorce comes about because of sin. Someone is sinning, and someone is violating the marriage relationship. Therefore, Moses is said to have permitted divorce, tolerated it. Yet, again, according to verse 8, from the beginning it was not so. It was not God's intent. Divorce was never God's original design. But he did not permit it for this indecency. He does not permit it for frustration and irritation and we're not soulmates and we're not happy, we're incompatible. It's not permitted for that. It's not permitted. And some of those things in that category could be pretty bad. So if it's not tolerated for even the worst in that category, he certainly didn't tolerate it because she burned the dinner or the toast. I've said this before here, I think my wife married such a wonderful guy that I actually like burned toast, you know. And so more than, this has happened many, many times, so she'll start to throw it away, and I go, no, I rescue it. And I scrape it a little bit, it's still good. I don't mind it. That's about the end of the good things I could say in me as a husband. That's pretty much at the top of the list, and after that, they're not as impressive. It goes down. He certainly wouldn't tolerate it because you found somebody nicer or because your wife talked to the wrong guy and so forth. No, Moses did permit divorce, but it was permitted because there was something more serious going on. Verse 9, "And I say to you whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, porneia, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now this has come to be known as the exception clause. That's what it's called because of this word, except. And with it, Jesus, just like Moses, condemns any kind of frivolous, any cause divorce. No-fault divorce is what we call it in our world. Jesus, just like Moses, condemns that. The one exception offered, again, he is saying this to covenant people. In New Testament terms, it would be 1 Corinthians 7, 10-11, where Paul is addressing two believers married one another. There's no grounds for that kind of divorce. The one exception as a possibility for allowed divorce, not commanded divorce, but allowed permitted divorce, is immorality. And that's the same Greek term that's used as the exception back in Matthew 5:32. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19 here, there's a few minor changes in structure and how the sentence is structured, but essentially they're companion passages that are saying essentially the same thing. The New American Standard Version that I'm using translates it unchastity in Matthew 5. Except for reasons for unchastity, the Greek is porneia. Here in verse 9, it says except for immorality, same Greek word, porneia. So Jesus affirms that one sin so seriously violates the one flesh monogamous principle underlying marriage that it gives the faithful spouse, the one not guilty of that sin, grounds to divorce the adulterer. Now, I've already said some try to make it refer only to fornication, sex before marriage. And those who try to say that wrongly, even try to say then what Jesus is talking about is one thing only, and that is separation during the betrothal period. That's called the betrothal view. There's one or two very famous and popular men who hold that view. It has no biblical grounds. It's strictly a personal desire of wanting the Bible to say that. That it's only if they haven't consummated the marriage yet, they're in this betrothal period, that's why he used porneia. That's a wrong definition of porneia. Porneia includes adultery. Some have tried to say this only refers to an incestuous marriage that's forbidden in Leviticus chapter 18. That's one thing that's included in porneia, but so is adultery. It's a broad term, all sexual sin. I mean, there's serious problems with that view that Jesus is speaking only of fornication during a betrothal. Matthew 19 is just not about that. If you stand back and look at it, Matthew 19 is all about grounds for divorce and remarriage, not grounds for breaking an engagement. Plus, the text that Jesus is discussing here, going all the way back to Genesis 1, that's about marriage. Genesis 2, it's about marriage. Deuteronomy 24, when that was written by Moses, the original readers, they weren't thinking betrothal. It was all about marriage, remarriage, former husband, new husband, so on and so forth. So Jesus is condemning the adulterous actions of the Jews who unlawfully abandoned their wives and they entered into new marriages. This would apply the other way if a wife did that to the husband, of course. It's slanted one way here because of the culture of the time. In the Greek world, there was more freedom for women to divorce their husbands. In the Jewish world, there was not as much. So, porneia has to be defined by its context. By the way, there's a companion thought here. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. In 1 Corinthians 10, 8, I want to read that. This is also goes against this wrong definition of porneia, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. Now let us act, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. Remember, this is that section that's looking back on the nation of Israel and looking at all their faults and say, don't be like them. Learn from them. Here's one of the things we need to learn. Don't act immorally as some of them did. Immorally, that's porneia. And 23,000 fell in one day. It would be a little ludicrous to say, well, it's porneia, so those were all single people. No married people were in the 23,000. That would be really just a poor conclusion to come to. Say it nicely. Same word. They weren't all unmarried singles. So Jesus is using this word here in this context of adultery, sexual sin that leads to adultery. Something else, too, the fact that the Lord himself had divorced Israel and Judah. I mentioned this in one of our first studies, you know, that not all divorce is sinful. All divorce relates to sin in some ways. It's caused by sin. It's brought about by sin. But not all divorces are sinful. And one of the things I said is that God uses this term about himself in Ezra. He uses the term divorce to say, this is what I have done to the nation. He wouldn't use a sin to describe his own actions. He divorced Israel and Judah on the grounds of their adultery. It was spiritual fornication. And he uses that term over and over and over, the idea of fornication that led to adultery, going after other gods, bringing another god, another party, another god into the relationship. So that also supports that this is the exception to which Jesus is referring to. So no doubt, the ones who originally heard Jesus speak this, the Pharisees especially, they understood he was referring to sexual sin committed by someone who was married. The Bible certainly views all of that as a serious sin. It leads to adultery. And the penalty was death. I told you that was found in Deuteronomy 22. It's also found in Leviticus 20, verse 10. That's just another passage that gives the consequences of adultery in the Old Testament. Here's what it says, Leviticus 20, 10. The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So think what that does then to a marriage. Adultery is the only sin that's allowed to break a marriage. You could say it this way, it's the only sin that can break a marriage. Because according to God's law, adultery resulted in death. I would say that death ends a marriage. Okay, think about that. I don't know that anybody argues that. Death ends the marriage. So adultery ended marriages. And those who were faithful in the marriage and those who were left after their partner was stoned to death, they were free to remarry because their partner is dead. Adultery is that serious. The only sin that could break a marriage. Obviously, we should be reminded of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. You know, you could summarize that command another way. You could say the command is, thou shall not violate marriage. Shall not violate this and bring another party in. Because adultery can be this death blow to marriage. Another Ten Commandment also enters in. Exodus 20, verse 17. It relates to this. It's that one about coveting. Exodus 20, verse 17. One of the things that thou shalt not covet, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The sin starts there. It starts as an attitude. It starts in the mind as a lust. There is this third party that's being brought into the relationship. Yet, as I pointed out, the Bible does not command that adultery has to end the marriage. Divorce is an option, you see, but not the only option. As I suspected might happen, and I said it to my wife in my office, I think my words were, quote, there's no way I'm going to finish this tonight, unquote. I will have to leave some for next time. There's more to say. But let me just summarize one thing here. And then when I go back to the rest of the text, we need to walk through the rest of this text. He says some very interesting thing about singles later on. Again, eunuchs. Three different kinds of eunuchs. We need to look at that. We need to see the disciples' response and the people's response when they heard Jesus say all this. How shocked they were that marriage, is that serious? We'll talk about that. I just want to comment on one thing. In 1 Corinthians 7, I'll say it again, in the passage of a spiritually unequally yoked marriage, if the unbeliever wants to stay, make the marriage strong. Love them. If the unbeliever wants out, don't cling to the marriage. Let him go. If you end up being the one to file the paperwork because they want, that's neither here nor there. Let them go in the marriage. That's a command. Kind of goes against our thinking, being brought up in the church, our high view of marriage, but that is the command. But on this, like I said, this is never commanded. That means there is another option. Divorce is not the only option, even when there's been sexual sin. Sexual sin can be forgiven. It doesn't have to end the marriage. It can. We always have to remember the example of Hosea, so I'll end with that. That example is something never to forget. You know the story of Hosea. It was a real man, a real woman. She was a real adulteress, a real fornicator, real struggle, real pain in a marriage. And God did something miraculous in that marriage and used it as a symbol for what was going on in the nation metaphorically. But it was a real man, a real woman, a real marriage. Hosea was incredible. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, talking about Gomer. I don't advise naming your daughter that, but nevertheless, that was her name, Gomer. Hosea 2:14 says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her." I mean, here's this woman that is sinning to the max in this regard. He had grounds. We'll talk about what happened to the death penalty along the way. What's going on there in the Old Testament? What about David? By the way, he was an adulterer. Bathsheba was an adulterer. God allowed them to stay married. And the Messiah came through their line. It's an amazing thing. Here's what Hosea said. I know what she's done. I'm paraphrasing just a little bit. I see what she's doing. He watched her from afar. Sometimes he even provided for her. She didn't know it. He says, "I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her." Chapter 3, later on, Hosea 3, verses 2 and 3. "So I bought her for myself." She was being sold as a slave, so he bought her. "I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot anymore, nor shall you have a man. So will I also be toward you.'" He brought her back, took her as if she were a virgin, and made an unconditional covenant with her. That is an option. And I've seen God restore marriages that have been devastated by this sin. I've seen them end as well, but I've seen them restored. I've seen them work through the pain and the difficulty and the hurt and the disappointment and to humble themselves on both sides and to seek forgiveness and to grant forgiveness. I think we have difficulty with Hosea's forgiving heart. But as one writer said it, we have difficulty with Hosea's heart because we don't really understand the forgiving heart of God, what he forgives us for. So adultery does not have to destroy a marriage. It is possible for a marriage to recover from it and to prosper, yet divorce is permitted. And we'll pick up on that in that passage again next time. Our Father, if nothing else, may we leave here tonight being reminded of your original intent, of what marriage is to look like, one flesh, pursuing hard after one another to maintain unity, to pursue each other in love, to learn how to be humble and gracious and defer, to resolve issues, to work through things, to overlook transgressions, to be patient, always remembering that what you have brought together, let no person go about trying to separate it. Lord, we realize that that means we may have to deny our feelings and our perceived rights and whatever might be there. But help us take great comfort in you are the one that had brought it together. And Lord, even as we look ahead to next week, may we take comfort in knowing that no matter what's happened in the past, we'll say it again next time. But Lord, we're so grateful that no matter what's happened in the past, your forgiveness is deep and wide and rich. And there is no sin beyond your grace, no matter what it is. Thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. So in South Africa, one session, I get one shot to take all 5-6 weeks, whatever it is. I'm just grateful that it's you don't have to go through a translator there. It's all in English, so I can talk fast. All right, so Sunday we have, what's coming up? Care groups. Our care group season begins. We're going to post that schedule. There's about 6 or 7 care group meetings starting with this Sunday night, member care groups. Great. Be back in that. And then we'll finish it. We'll be finishing that sermon from this past Sunday. There's 3 points there. I did point number 1 about a misguided zeal that somebody can have and they can convince themselves they're saved or convince themselves they're spiritual when they're not. We'll look at the other 2 dangers to avoid. That's this coming Sunday. And anybody? Oh, Ironman. I think it's this Friday. Is that right? Yeah, Ironman is this Friday because I'm teaching. I'm glad you reminded me of that. Ironman, 6:15. Is that right? 6:15? 6:15 to 7:15 Friday morning. Be there, men. We're going to talk about, is it right to leave a church that you've been plugged into, serving? Is there a right way to do it? Can you just leave for any reason at all? That's Friday morning, 6:15. Sorry, ladies, you can't be there. You're dismissed.